Well, last time we saw in the words of our Father, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I gave you that little handout to just kind of show you the six petitions that are a part of the Lord's Prayer. We're not studying the Sermon on the Mount, we're studying the Lord's Prayer, which was in the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that Jesus' own life was a model of an apprentice son who is continuously looking back to the Father to see, what is your perfect will? We saw that his life was a life of learning. To the very end of his life, he was learning. The scripture tells us that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And of course, he did this for us, so that on our journey, we could learn what it means to constantly be looking back to the Father. And we do that through prayer. We go in that quiet time of prayer and we ask God's peace to settle upon our lives. Father, am I doing this right? Father, is this your will? What is your perfect will? And of course, the promise of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is that if we will offer our bodies, number one, bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, and if we will let our minds be transformed and not conformed to this world, then we will know what is the perfect will of God. When we've wholly submitted ourselves to God, we hear the voice, that still small voice in our prayer time, that makes sure that we are on the path of righteousness and becoming what the Lord wants us to be. We too need to know what it means to call God our Father. Calling upon him in N.T. Wright's words means signing up for the kingdom of God. And that's where we are this morning. When we say, God, you are my Father, what we're doing is we're also implicitly acknowledging that we have signed up for the kingdom of God. Father, I care about what you care about. You're my Father. I'm your son. Father, the desires that you have are what's important. Father, make my desires less. Make your desires more. Father, take away my will. Let your will be done in my heart. And the day is coming when God's will be done on the earth as well. So this leads us right into the heart of the Lord's Prayer. We've already looked at the first petition. And that's the petition that God's name would be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. You can refer to your handout there. And this is a request that God would be universally worshipped throughout the whole world. And that day is coming. It certainly isn't now. Amen? I don't think God's name is being universally worshipped in this earth. Quite the opposite. But it's not just a prayer that God's will, that God's name would be worshipped throughout the earth. It's also a prayer that we would have something to do with bringing that about. Not that the kingdom is waiting upon us, but while we're here, we understand that the Lord has left us here to do a work. And that is the people around us would see the goodness, the greatness, the majesty, the astonishing beauty of our God and want to worship him as well. So it's a prayer that the one who is praying might be a part of having God's name be hallowed. You might remember that I ended our discussion about this part by putting up a slide with a quote from Gypsy Smith, the old evangelist. And he said, go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the midst of the floor, and with a piece of chalk, draw a circle around yourself, and there on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within the chalk circle. I think that's fair. Father, I want your name to be hallowed. Let it begin with me. Father, I want your kingdom to come. Let it begin by you ruling in my heart. Father, I want your will to be done. Let it begin by having your will be done in my life. I think that's where we're going with this. So to hallow God's name means to hold it in reverence, and hence to hold him in reverence, to honor and glorify and exalt the living God. Hallowed be thy name, then, means that the one who has been brought into this beautiful salvific relationship, this intimate relationship with his or her God, now calls upon everyone in the earth to share in that experience, to exalt the glorious and saving God. But God's name will not truly be hallowed until the earth acknowledges his rightful and royal rule. And that, as we all know, is still future. But it leads us into the second petition. The second petition is that thy kingdom would come. The Westminster Confession, I'm sorry, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question and answers it like this. What do we pray for in the second petition? In other words, when we say, Thy kingdom come, what are we asking God for? What are we asking would happen? The answer that the Catechism gives is that in the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed. Do you know that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter, in the Bible, where it says it, that, that Satan is the god of this age? Not the god of this world, not the god of this cosmos, like some translations say, but the god of this eon, the god of this age. But the time is coming where the true king of all the universe is going to dethrone him. So we pray that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace might be advanced. And the kingdom of grace is advanced through evangelism. Amen? And others be brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Now let's think about this idea. Very confusing, very... This is one concept. We've spent so much time on this on Wednesday nights. We've had a beautiful time looking at the kingdom of God as the central coordinating theme of the entire Bible. The whole Bible is about kingdom. And if you're interested in that, get those CDs. But the idea of kingdom is a very difficult thing. It's kind of like nailing jello to the wall. And it confuses lots of people. And the reason for that is it means a couple of different things. So think about what the kingdom is. We certainly know that God's kingdom will be a place where justice will reign. We know that it'll be a place where righteousness will prevail, roll down the mountains like water, where liars and all of their lies and killers and all of their deeds and thieves and all of their crimes will be outside of the city. We know that the poor and outcast will be no more, and that everyone will matter again the way that God intended. No one will be powerless. No one will be marginalized. No one will be exploited. No one will be unimportant. The kingdom will have no little people. Everybody in the kingdom will matter. So we ask for God's kingdom to come. And along these lines, we're also praying that the gospel and the establishment of God's rule and reign in the hearts of men and women would also come. So we know that there's a future that's coming where that kingdom will literally exist on this earth. The king will literally be on the throne on this earth. Evil will be arrested. The devil will be thrown into prison for 1,000 years. And we're going to see what the earth really looks like when the Prince of Peace is reigning. Weapons will be destroyed. Never again will they learn to make war. The valleys will be exalted, the mountain and hills made low, and the crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain. For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And we will go together, Isaiah chapter 2 says, and we will go to see our King on Mount Zion. The nations will come and pay homage to him. And any nation that decides to rebel, because there will still be sinners on the earth in the millennial kingdom, those that kind of walk in after the tribulation and have children, and some will be unbelievers, there'll be a revolution at the end of that kingdom age. It's an amazing thing, though. God's got a way of dealing with that. If a nation wants to rebel, God shuts off the rain over that nation. On and on and on and on it goes. We look forward to that day when Jesus will return and Jesus will rule among us. But you know that old saying, things are going to get worse before they get better? That is no more true with respect to this. It's more true with respect to this than with any other thing. Things are really going to get difficult. And we can't forget that. We can't forget that before God sets up his kingdom, even as bad as things are, even as unrighteous as things are today, as dishonoring as they are to God, things are going to get a lot worse. The Bible tells us that there will be a massive apostasy before that time comes when the Antichrist is revealed. An apostasy isn't a heresy. It isn't a blasphemy. An apostasy, the Greek word means apostasis, to fall away from. It's people who are in the church. It's like the stasis. It's the right thing, and there'll be a falling away from that right thing. There'll be apostasy within the church. I recently read an article in Charisma News, a magazine that I'm not always enamored with, but it was excellent. It's called Six False Teachings Bringing Deceptive Darkness into the Church. That's a pretty enticing title, right? It rightly encourages, quote, if we want to be faithful followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this day and age, we must be alert and ready to boldly stand against the spirit of the age that seeks to modify the message of Christ, undermine his power to set us free from sin, repaint Christ's picture to make him more acceptable to a wayward generation, and rewrite the gospel to remove the offense of the cross. Close quote. I say amen. I say we've got to be careful. I say we've got to know what we're dealing with. It identifies six teachings that it says are leading us into deep darkness today. The first that it identifies is universalism. This is the idea that all people ultimately get into heaven. That there are lots of different paths that lead to God. Ultimately, it all leads to eternal life. We're all just figuring it all out. You hear this today in the view that the Christians are basically worshiping the same God that the Muslims worship. You know, he's God the Father, and Islam and Christianity have nothing to do with one another. I remember when I was working at the seminary, working on my degree at the seminary, and I took a class on Islam, and we had to read the entire Quran, we had to read the entire authorized commentary on the Quran. And one thing that is shocking, if you're a Christian, as you read the Quran, is its repeated denial that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe in Jesus, but you know what the Bible says? My Bible says? My Bible says that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Does your Bible say that? The Quran says they lie who say that God has a son. Now, do you know what? The truth of the matter is, there is no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. You say that sounds exclusive. I know it does, but it happens to be true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. So we would say to the universalist, the Bible is clear that no one will ever be saved apart from Jesus Christ. A second challenge that is leading the church into darkness today, apostasy, away from the truth, is the prosperity gospel. This crazy idea that God's primary concern for believers is that they be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. Wise, yeah. But the other stuff, not so much. It teaches that if Christians are sick or suffering or poor, it's because of some inherent lack of faith on their part. To this crowd, we'd say not only do godly people suffer, but Jesus promised that we would go through times of trial and tribulation in this world. It's a promise. It's through those trials. It's through that suffering. It's through that those times of when we have less, when we're lacking, that many times the greatest periods of growth come into our lives. The third false teaching that it identified was the New Age movement, a belief system that mixes good Christian theology with esoteric Eastern mysticism and things like that. Religious ideas like meditation and pseudo-spirituality. You ever talk to people and they say, you know, are you Christian? I say, well, I'm spiritual. That's what they mean. I'm spiritual. You know, this idea that there's, you know, again, lots of different ways. This emphasizes universal tolerance of everyone. Now listen, we want to tolerate people. We want to, even our enemies we want to pray for and we want to love. But the truth of the matter is, we cannot distract from the truth that there was only one way to heaven. One way. Because do you know what? Muhammad did not die on the cross for the sins of the world. Neither could he. Only our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, Emmanuel, God among us, has paid the price for our sin. So, we remind those who are enticed by the New Age that there's only one way to God, not many, and that he is the sovereign creator who will judge all things. And that there's only one road that leads to eternal life, Jesus Christ. And that even a little bit of leaven, Paul said, will leaven the whole lump. You let a little bit of that kind of thinking into your theology, and it'll mess up the whole thing. The fourth thing that is leading us into darkness is legalism, which is an improper use of God's word, God's law. And it serves to put people in bondage rather than set them free. Another theme that we have just exhausted on Wednesday nights. We remind the legalists that Paul's clearest message in his writings is that righteousness can never be attained by keeping the law. As a matter of fact, when the Bible talks about how the law has defined our sin and shown that all of us are worthy of God's wrath, Paul says, thank God that we are justified apart from the law, by faith alone and Christ alone, and that this salvation can never be achieved through our own efforts. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, therefore, to the one that worketh not, but believeth upon God who justifies the ungodly. Who does God justify? The ungodly. Therefore, to the man that worketh not, can you work your way to heaven? Therefore, to the man that worketh not, but believeth upon God who justifies the ungodly, to that man it is accounted as righteousness, yelling here. Hypergrace is the fifth. Hypergrace is when the pendulum of legalism swings all the way to the other side. And it says, you know what? We're under grace. We can basically live like hell. We can live like children of hell. We can live any way we want. You know why? Because you can never lose your salvation. Now, that's true. You can never lose your salvation. The problem is, the person who talks like that probably doesn't have it. Because grace, and by the way, we're saved by grace through faith. And grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Do you remember that? I forget where it is. It's in Titus somewhere. Pastor Dave would know. You can see him after service. After service. He's almost ready to grab a mic right out of my hand. But in Titus, it tells us that grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness. So this idea, you know, to the hyper-grace person, we would just say, knock it off. You know better than that. You know that God hasn't saved us so that we could serve our own interests, but he saved us because he wanted to free us from the bondage of sin so that we could use our freedom to become more and more like the one that we love. And finally, number six was our old friend, the emerging church. The emerging church is a huge, huge movement within our country. Millions of people every Sunday gather into these churches, and what they are more than anything else, they're self-help groups. They give you practical advice about how to live life. But what's missing is a definition of sin, a challenge against sin, defining the darkness of our own age. The cross is absent. Picking up your cross and following after Jesus, resisting sin, repenting, these kinds of things are absent in the emerging church because the emerging church wants to welcome everybody. And the strategy is, listen, if we can make the church more like the world, then the world will be, you know, enticed to come on in. But we forget that Jesus told us that we're offering the world something that the world can't give. So if we become just like the world, what are we offering them? No. So we have this beautiful picture of the truth that cuts through the darkness of these last days. The emerging church movement loves to glorify honesty and confession, but it does so without repentance that leads to holiness. To the emerging church, we'd say with the greatest solemnity that if we dilute the gospel, the news that we share with the lost is not good news. It's not good news. Jesus loves me and he saved me just as I was. Amen? But he also loves me enough not to let me stay there. And that's the truth of God's working in the life of the believer. So, apostasy. Before God's kingdom can come, we can expect dark days to come. Not only that, besides the apostasy that is promised to come, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and chapter 2 and verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the revelation of the Antichrist in context, will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away, comes first. You know, we today, I think, we are so like in the world. We're so like in our time. We're so in the political situation. We're so in our own moment that we forget that the Bible says very clearly there will be a rapture. There will be an antichrist. There will be people whose income will be shut off, their ability to buy and sell, just because they refuse to receive his mark. And this is probably the first generation in the history of the world where that's actually been possible with electronic banking. More and more paychecks are going directly into the bank. Somebody's assets can be seized just like that. I mean, people do it just by stealing somebody's identity. If you have any, if the government has any kind of clue that you're, you know, messing around with terrorists or anything like that, they can stop your income just like that. It's becoming more and more feasible to see these things happening. Things that, can you imagine the Apostle John on the island of Patmos just not, what does this mean? How could this be? What is this man going to come into my house and steal my gold? Steal my coins? I don't think the prophet could have foreseen a day when there were no coins or paper. Just numbers on a computer screen. It's an interesting thing. Well, the Bible tells us that in the last days, men are not going to endure sound doctrine. But wanting their ears to be tickled, they will accumulate, I love that word accumulate, gather to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Rather than saying, preacher, tell me what God says, what the Word of God says, what the Bible says, they'll say, I'm going to go to a church and I'll keep going until I find the one that tells me what I want to hear. This particular lust pattern that I have in my heart, I'll find the church that tells me that that's not even a sin. Or I'll go to a church that may not believe that I can live the way that I want to live, but will never challenge me about it from the pulpit. They will accumulate to themselves teachers after their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. There's a lot that's going to happen before the Lord returns, before he establishes his kingdom, before his kingdom comes in that visible sense upon the earth. As mentioned, the Antichrist will rise to power over the Western world. I believe that the EU, which came out of the common market from way back in 1958, has set the stage for this. And the advent of electronic banking, as I said, has made this incredibly reasonably possible for us to understand how this could happen. The Bible says that Israel will enter into a period of false security, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 3, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman and child, and they will not escape. All this has to happen before the realization of the kingdom. Listen, folks, things are going to get worse before they get better. Now, there is a sense where the kingdom has already come, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but I want to be clear about what is still ahead of us. The Word of God says that all true believers will be raptured. There's a point coming when all true believers, all who have died in the time since the church was established on the day of Pentecost, will be caught up into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's going to happen. Now, that was a real wow, the rapture, that was really big in the early 70s. It never stopped being big to God. There is a day coming when every true born-again believer on this earth will vanish. What will be left? Well, there'll instantly be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will see what happened and understand the scriptures and be immediately brought into God's kingdom as men who are proclaiming the message, sealed so that nobody can hurt them. And there will be a great revival during the tribulation period, but we'll be in heaven with the Lord. And then sometime, either before the rapture or after the rapture, it would have to be very quickly if it was after, a third temple will be constructed in Jerusalem. And that's a big problem. It's been very interesting to hear some of President Trump's recent comments after he met with Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel. There are some things that no American president has said in a long time about establishing Jerusalem as a capital. It was very, very interesting. But there's a problem. When you look at the Temple Mount, the place where the temple has to be built, you'll notice, is there anything that sticks out? No, look at look at it again. Anything that just kind of pops out at you. That dome is the Dome of the Rock. It's the third most holy place to Islam. The third most holy shrine to Islam. It's where Muhammad ascended into heaven. It's built upon the rock, supposedly, that Abraham offered his son Ishmael to God. The Bible says Isaac, but according to Islamic theology, it was Ishmael. Right? And so it's a very holy site. Now that's a problem because in order for the temple to be built, and there's no question it has to be built on that temple mount. And in order for that to happen, you know what I think has to happen? War. I think this means war. That's got to be removed and the temple has to be rebuilt. And can you imagine? There's a movie out. I forget which one it is. It's a Christian movie about the end time, Mark of the Beast or something like that. But there's a reporter, and they're standing there. Imagine a reporter standing right there near the wall and reporting. And he said, well, ladies and gentlemen, here we are in Jerusalem. It's a balmy day. And there were some talks today. And all of a sudden, while the reporter is talking, the Dome of the Rock explodes. That's how the movie begins. Did anybody see that one? Of the Omega conflict or something like that, right? It was pretty good. But the idea is that's got to happen. Because in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will seat himself in the Holy of Holies of that third temple. And will declare himself to be God. Now we look at it and we say, wow, you know what? That's pretty amazing. How could that possibly happen? But more and more when we see the conflict between Israel and Islam and the world, and you see those countries that are siding with Islam, you start to say, my goodness, you know something? We've got trouble ahead. Things are going to get worse before they get better. I wish I could talk more about this because this is truly fascinating, especially with respect to what is happening right now, but I want to move on. This will most assuredly happen because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 promises that the Antichrist will take his seat there. Then something unthinkable will happen. Do you know why evil doesn't run completely rampant today? Two reasons. Number one, you. Because there's still a remnant of believers on the earth with the Holy Spirit living within us who oppose the unrestrained evil they want to have a new, more liberal abortion laws, and we try to fight against it. We vote against it. We say, no, that's ungodly. We are a force to fight for good. God's people are, even though we're losing the battle as time goes on and as these last days progress, the darkness advances. The second thing is the Holy Spirit himself, the Bible says, is restraining evil. And the Holy Spirit is called the restrainer in the book in Thessalonians. And the Bible says at this time, when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit will be removed. No, the Holy Spirit's omnipotent. He can't, omnipresent. He cannot be removed completely, but his ministry of restraining evil will be removed. And you can only imagine what things will be like during this time. So we've got some very difficult times ahead of us. He who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says. And then after that, the picnic is over and things get tough. Three series of seal judgments. When the seventh seal is open and it seems like the world can't handle it anymore, seven angels come forward with trumpets. And every time a trumpet blows, another horrific judgment comes upon the earth. We're in heaven with the Lord. And then when it just seems like they can't take it anymore, when that seventh trumpet is blown, seven angels come forth with bowls, and one by one they begin to pour out God's wrath, each one a new judgment upon the earth. And finally, the Lord returns. And he returns with us. But do you get my point? Things are going to get tough. Things are going to get worse before they get better. So we ask the Father that his kingdom would come, that sin would finally be arrested, that the devil would be imprisoned, that evil would be destroyed, that joy and peace would fill the land. But there's another sense of the kingdom. And in considering this second petition, we need to understand this. Because God's kingdom comes to us individually when the Heavenly Father rules within our hearts. While the kingdom is already here in one sense, we know that there are many that don't know it. There's an invisible kingdom. It's real. And God is reigning in the hearts of many in this room. Not just those who are saved, but those who can say, Jesus is more than my Savior, He's also my King. It's His will that makes the decisions that I make. I am the servant. He is the King. It's not just that I say that God is my Father, or that God is my Savior, or that God is the one who loved me, but it's God has a right to rule in my life. So in a sense, there's an invisible kingdom that has come. But many don't know that. And even though for centuries we have sent Christian missionaries out into all the world, the truth of the matter is, just like the Bible predicted, evangelism is not keeping pace with the progress of evil. At the end, the Bible predicts that it's going to look more and more like the enemy is winning. And this highlights a very important part of this petition. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying that Thy kingdom would come, but in doing so, we're not excluding the importance of work. In fact, this demands it, that we understand it. We're asking for God's kingdom to come, and we're understanding that God's left us here for a very important reason. We're not just here to be neutral. We're not just here to live our own life. We're not just here to do our own thing and then finally expire and on our bed say, oh, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see Him. You know, I mean, we don't live our lives as though we have no God. We live our lives with the kingdom in view, understanding that there are people that don't know this God, that don't know this King. And because I've met Him and because I love Him, I want others to meet Him and I want others to love Him. And this is where the confusion comes in. This juxtaposition of a kingdom that is literal, that the Bible has a lot to say about it, and this sense of a kingdom that is now and is also real but is invisible. Now the Pharisees were always trying to trip Jesus up. And Jesus had a lot to say about the kingdom. Again, we've spent weeks on this on Wednesday nights. But just look at John chapter 20. This is a beautiful passage because Jesus has already died and already been resurrected. And He appears to the disciples. And in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And the idea is that the things that I have taught you, teach them, spend your life, pour your life out, showing them to others. But this is a confusing thing. Even to the disciples, just before Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, they're going to ask Him, "Lord, are You establishing Your kingdom now?" It's difficult because when they think about the kingdom, the first thing that they think about is this idea that the kingdom is visible and literal. And Jesus had to teach them something else. He's going to have this conflict with the Pharisees that we'll see in a minute. So the second petition is a prayer that we ourselves might increasingly acknowledge God's rule in our own lives. That our hearts might be a place where God is enthroned and where God is ruling. Look at what Jesus said. I skipped over it, Steve. I apologize. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus said to His disciples, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work." I think that's a beautiful verse to carry in our hearts to say, you know what? I've got to do the work that God has for me for today. Do you know why? I'll never have another today. I'll never have another today. I'll have a tomorrow, and if the Lord, you know, tarries, I'll have other days, but there's a work He wants me to accomplish today, and I don't want to miss it. So it's this prayer that we ourselves might be increasingly acknowledging God's rule in our life. So second petition. What's the big idea? Well, it's the idea that God's plan might be brought forward. It's the idea that it's almost a cry, "Oh Father, let Your kingdom come." But it's also a prayer that it might begin with us. And this leads us to the third petition, which also encompasses some of the same themes. So, what do we pray for in the third petition? Which is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The prayer that God's will would be done. In the third petition, which is thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. So this is a prayer, this petition, is all about God's sovereignty. It's about God's will being done in earth as it is in heaven. The will of God that is mentioned here is obviously the revealed will of God, the Word of God, the Bible, as we know it. It's the idea that people would look at God's Word and desire to do the things that God desires to be done. Now, did you notice the statement, "Thy will be done as it is in heaven"? There's something beautifully that we learn here. Something beautiful that we learn here. It means that every person who's ever died, our family that is with the Lord, the angels that are in heaven, are perfectly fulfilling the will of God right now. That's my mom. That's my dad. There's no rebellion in heaven. It teaches us that there's no revolution there, no disobedience. And this teaches us something very important. It teaches us that at the moment of our death, our desire for sin is gone. God completely removes it. These terrible desires that we have to rebel against God, the old sin nature that's built right into our very nature, is gone. In heaven, there is no revolution. In heaven, there is no rebellion. All of those who have left and gone to be in the presence of the Lord are completely swallowed up in God's will. And you might notice that today it's a little more difficult to be obedient to God's will than that. But the day will come when God will completely transform our hearts to be more like God's own heart. Obviously, the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ. He prayed at the moment of his greatest sorrow, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Do you know that that prayer will never be prayed in heaven? Nobody will ever pray, "Father, thy will be done, not my will be done." You know why? Because my will be thy will. That's coming. That day is coming. So we have this idea in the fourth petition that we're acknowledging that God is sovereign and we're asking that he would accomplish his will on the earth and perhaps through us. And that we would be found willing and obedient to be used by him. Okay. Now, what does all of this mean? Talking about the kingdom of God, talking about the will of God. What does it mean for us, NOW, right now? What does it mean to be a believer, a Christian, in the church age, 2017, in the midst of evil all around us, yet awaiting, having this, agreement that the Lord is coming back and he will establish his kingdom and the good things are coming. But what about now? Is the kingdom that future thing, or is it something that's important to us right now? I think it turns out that it's very important to us right now. It's important to us in the day-to-day life of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So, Sermon on the Mount, same sermon where Jesus gave us his prayer. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 6. Very, very familiar verses, very practical verses. They're all about living. Has anybody here ever been anxious about something? No? Nobody? Couple? Yeah? All right? Yeah, we all have anxiety, right? There are layoffs at work. Am I going to be next? Did I do this wrong? Are the people that I love healthy? All of these types of things that we worry about. We worry about day-to-day concerns. Now, Jesus addressed this, and he said in this very famous passage, "Therefore I tell you," he said, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither reap, nor sow, nor reap, nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Very simple thing. Jesus is saying, don't you think you matter to God more than the birds do? I mean, he's making this very, very practical, right? He says, don't be anxious. But the thing about it is, if I say to you, listen, you come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor Gary, I just feel so anxious all the time. I just feel so anxious." And I say, "Oh, well, here's the remedy. Don't be anxious." It's like going to the dentist and saying, "Doctor, my tooth is killing me every time I have ice cream." And he says, "Don't eat anything cold." That's not fixing anything. Jesus is going to give a solution here, though. But look what he says. He says, just don't be anxious. Think about your heavenly Father. Think about how he takes care of the birds. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Oligopistos. Puny faith, people. Therefore, do not be anxious. Look at it. So what do I do for my anxiety, Jesus? Don't be anxious no more. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall I drink, or what shall I wear? For the Gentiles, that's put there for unbelievers, seek after these same things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, if you're like me, and I know you are, you look at something like that and you say, you know, those are beautiful, lovely words, worthy of framing, worthy of putting on my refrigerator. But I've never been able to do it. I've never been able to find out how not to be anxious. I've never figured out, like, what is it that I'm missing that my life, even though I love Jesus, is always leading me into anxiety? That I let the cares of this world matter so much? Well, Jesus said, because after he said all that, he said this. But seek first, what?
Kingdom.
What?
Kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. What is he saying? What is the context of this? Some future kingdom? No, he's talking to people right then, sitting before him, who are anxious. And he says, I'm going to tell you what you do. You occupy yourself with something greater than your anxiety, and that is my promise, my presence, my plan, what I have for you to do, the work that I've given you to do. Let yourself be swallowed up in myself. Let your will be swallowed up in my will. Let your little kingdom that you run by sitting on your throne and making all the decisions without consulting me be swallowed up in my kingdom. And you're going to find that that anxiety is going to be much less of a problem. So let's think about this. What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about some future millennial kingdom? No, I believe he's giving us instructions for the Christian life right now. So as we can see, there is a sense where the kingdom is right now. But what exactly is that kingdom? What exactly is he talking? Now, as dispensationalists, we would say this is the dispensation of the suspended kingdom of God. And if you've studied this theologically, you know what that means. The kingdom is in its suspended stage until the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist, and then God takes his finger off the pause button. There are 7 years left for Israel. If you've kind of studied eschatology and end time things, that means something to you. But there's something that's future, but there's also something right now, and it's that invisible thing that has really thrown people for a loop, because you think of kingdom, and you think of a king, and you think of a literal piece of land, and you think of something actually happening. But Jesus, as I promised, confronted the Pharisees in a very important moment, because he was going around, and he was telling everybody about the kingdom. The Bible says in Matthew 3:17, I believe, that John the Baptist, getting ready for Jesus to come, went about preaching the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Ton basileon to urano, the kingdom coming down from the heavens. Secondly, Jesus was baptized in chapter 4, and Jesus was tempted, baptized at the end of chapter 3, and tempted in the wilderness in chapter 4 of Matthew. And immediately after coming out of the wilderness, the Bible says he began to preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same phrase. And we've seen on Wednesday nights that this teaching followed Jesus all through his life and throughout the entire New Testament. Very, very, very important concept. But it's an important thing to understand that most people who heard it, even in this day, in Jesus' day, were asking the question, what does it mean? What is the kingdom? What does it mean for Gene Jagir in Swansea on a Tuesday morning? You know, what does it mean for you in North Smithfield on a Wednesday afternoon? What does this mean? And it was confusing. And so Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, and look at how this happened. Luke chapter 17, Jesus answered them. They wanted to know, well, you're always talking about this kingdom of God. When's it coming? Like, where is it? And Jesus' answer is remarkable. He said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, there it is. Or there, behold, the kingdom, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus answers the question in two ways. First, he tells the Pharisees that they would not be able to come, that they would not be able to observe one aspect of the kingdom with their eyes. Secondly, he told them that the kingdom was in his midst. And if you look at it carefully, what you see is he's talking about a kingdom that's other than the visible one. It's not the one that can be observed, but it's an invisible kingdom. He turned the tables on them and he began to tell them about a kingdom that was different than the one that they were expecting. So what is this kingdom? What is this now kingdom? Now, if you've got your Bible, I forgot to put the slide up, and this is a very important verse. So if you've got your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 14. I want you to see this with your eyes. If not, I'm just going to read it to you, but jot it down. What is this kingdom like? What is the kingdom of God like that he wants me to live in? Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is. Now, it says the kingdom of God is not. But this is a present tense verb. So it's not talking about the kingdom of God that will be. It's talking about the kingdom of God present tense right now. And this is what it says. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not the ordinary day-to-day life and the mundane things that we do in our day-to-day life. It's something bigger than that. The kingdom of God is not just eating or drinking. In other words, it's not dietary restrictions. It's not keeping the law in some way that we think brings about some spiritual benefit. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what is it? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know what it is? It's letting the fruit of the Spirit be formed within us. It's walking with Jesus on roads of the Spirit. It's being led in the paths of righteousness. It's a day-to-day understanding of me being in God's presence and his righteousness and his peace and his joy in the Holy Spirit becoming a part of my life. It's the catalyst for fulfilling the plan of God for my life. As people who have been fit into the body, we know that God has a reason for us being here. So back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What did Paul say? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. What is it? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God. And its righteousness. And all of these things, everything you desire. And the things that you desire are going to be the things that God desires for you to have will be added to you. God, how much food do I want today? As much as you want to give me. God, what kind of job do I want? I want the one where I can be used best of you. Our whole thinking changes when we enter into this idea of the kingdom of God. In a nutshell, that's the right now aspect of the kingdom of God. It's God ruling in our lives. So there's a kingdom that's coming, but in a very real sense, there's a kingdom that's already come. And I can live in that kingdom now, N-O-W. How do I know that that kingdom is upon me? How do I know that it's real? Because the king is here and he's ruling in my heart. How do I know that God's will be done? Because it's being done in me. I have a desire. So when I'm praying, Father, let your will be done in all the earth. I'm saying, first, Father, let it begin with me and let your will be done in me. Let what's important to you be important to me. Be my king. More and more rule in me. Help me to be the man that you want me to be. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever gone through life as though you were your own king. Of course, we all have. But that's why Paul says in all things with prayer and supplication, we are to pray about all things. So there's one more verse I'm going to leave you with and we're done. And I love it. There are two great verses about the kingdom now. One I already gave to you in Romans 14. But look at this. And I love it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk. Do you know people who can talk a good fight? Do you know people who can talk a good Christianity? Right? But the things that the king has said have very little impact on how they live their lives. You know people like this, right? The kingdom of God is not about it's not about talking. In other words, not merely talking. It's not just about saying that I'm a Christian. Say, oh, Jesus is my king. That's not what it's about. But you know what it's about? It's about power. I can do all things through Christ, the Greek says, that who keeps on pouring power into me. The same spirit in Romans 8:11 that rose Christ from the dead. Now, do you think it takes power to raise a man from the dead? The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in me. So we have power in the Christian life. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not being constantly defeated as Christians. It's not saying, oh, you know, I fell again. Oh, I did it again. Well, God knows my heart. It's about actually having power through the Holy Spirit to live a life that transforms other lives. The kingdom of God is not in our merely in our confession, but it's in the power to actually live in fullness this new life that is ours in Christ, to live in the reality of the newness of life that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. It's not for pretenders. It's not for posers. It's for believers who are the real thing. The kingdom of God is not just talking, but it's about living. This is the way that the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase that I'm not always fond of, but I do love the translation of this verse. This is the way they render the passage. The kingdom of God is not just talking, but it's living by God's power. Living by God's power. The kingdom of God, in its current invisible sense, is all about power. It's the power for you and I, ordinary believers, to be able to do those things that please the Lord. And by the way, when we do, that's when true joy comes. That's when the fruits of the Spirit are grown within our hearts. It's the power to burn for God with everything that's in us. It's the power to redeem the time because the days are evil. It's the power to live out the reality that we profess with our lips. When we talk to people about God, but then we go and do things that robs us of our testimony. It's the power to understand that the darkness is advancing. And that the time is short. It's the power to put your hands to God's plow and not look back. The power to consider the things of God as more important than even our necessary food. It's the power to see that even in our darkest times, our Redeemer lives. And as Job said in Job 19, he will at last stand upon the earth. There's a coming kingdom, but there's a current kingdom. And I can live in the power of that current kingdom. God, the King, lives within me. The Holy Spirit lives within me. And He's growing these things in my life. Peace, long-suffering, joy. It doesn't come in just word, but it comes in power. The power to run the race with patience and set aside every hindrance, especially the sin that so easily knocks us out of the race. It's the power to not allow a root of bitterness to spring up within us, by which many are defiled. Although the power not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when it's so important that the body of Christ be working in unison to show the goodness of God to the community where we're found. It's the power to not throw away our confidence, which carries with it such a great recompense of reward. Why? Because the kingdom of God is upon us in more than just words. It's the ability to actually live by God's power. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's the power to not repay evil for evil, to not be overcome by evil, but to follow after the good. The power to consider others as more important than ourselves. I'm talking about the power of God helping us to live the Christian life. And more than anything, it's the power to put away filthiness and walk in the purity of our new life with God, to put away gossip, all of those things that take us away from God's presence, coarse jesting, speaking the truth so that we can speak the truth in love, the power to stop all faithless conversation and to proclaim God's faithfulness in every circumstance. I think that's what it means when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're saying God's kingdom is coming, and we know that. And while we're waiting for that glorious day, there's a reality that I have right now with God, and it's not powerless, it's not impotent. But the kingdom of God is not just what I say I believe. The kingdom of God is the power to actually live it. Amen?